for our study tonight. God, again, we thank you that we can come here and study your word. God, we thank you for this place, this building where we can come and just experience your presence. God, we believe that you're here. We believe that you're real and that your word is your word for us to study, to learn from, to glean from, and that it gives us the keys to not only life here on this earth, Lord, but eternal life and keys to the kingdom. So, Lord, we pray that you would reveal things to us tonight, that you would open our eyes, stir our hearts, Lord, and remind us of who you are and what it is that you want to do in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight's message title is The Art of Drifting. The Art of Drifting. And I want to say first off, art in and of itself is a bit of an expression. Any artists out here? Maybe musical artists? Maybe you like to paint? Nobody? No, this is just a, okay. Okay, we got a few. Good. So maybe you like to paint, maybe you like to draw, maybe you just like to listen to music. That's kind of a form of art, I suppose, right? We like to relate with certain genres of art. So anyways, art is an expression. And when you're drifting, and what I'm going to use drifting as tonight is you're drifting away from God, and drifting is a bit of an art. There's a bit of an expression in your life when you're actually drifting away from God. And what I mean by that is there's certain things along the way where you're drifting away and there's a little red flag. You're drifting a little bit further, there's a yellow flag. There's these little expressions that are just coming out, and I want to share some of these with you tonight to help prepare you for your walk, that when these little yellow flags come up or maybe red flags, you can say, oh no, I think I'm drifting from the Lord. I think I need to reevaluate where I'm standing and what I think I understand and come back to the Lord. So we're going to be looking at the art of drifting, an expression of drifting, because again, there's expressions along the way. Tonight, what we're going to do in this text, we're looking at a certain people group, and I'm going to give you all kinds of background information, so just be prepared for this, but this people group, they're living in sin, clear, disobedient, living in sin, clearly disobeying God's word and his will for their life. But what's especially interesting about these people is that they're God's people. They're God's people. They're the Jewish nation, God's chosen people, who he said to Abraham, hey, I'm going to make a nation of you. You're going to have so many descendants, it's going to be like the sand of the sea. You can't even count it. That's how much it's going to be. And so this is God's people there, but they're in clear disobedient sin towards God here. And it just makes it so interesting, but maybe you're asking the question because it comes to mind for me, how can God's people live in sin? How can God's people be in this sin? Well, it's the art of drifting. It's the art of drifting. As nobody tried to go there, nobody deliberately disobeyed purposely up front, but it compromise after compromise, little bit after little bit, they drifted away, and then all of a sudden, they're where they're at, just knee deep in sin. Let me ask you a question. Have you guys ever been to the ocean? Anybody? Everybody? No, right? We're in Tucson. We want to get out of the weather. We go to the ocean. You guys like to surf or boogie board or swim in the ocean? Anybody? All right. So when you're out there, I'm just trying to relate with you guys. Get this picture of drifting in your mind. When we're out on the ocean, I like to try to boogie board. I've never tried to surf, although I would love to try. But anyways, that's another story for another time. You're out there trying to catch a wave, right? And then the waves, they keep coming, but they're not good. You're like, no, this one's not good enough. This one is not big enough. So I'm going to wait. And you kind of just crash through the wave and you just go out there. You're trying to get this wave. Next thing you know, you look at the shore and you're like, oh man, I am so far away. God, please bring me a wave to come in because otherwise this lifeguard's going to have to come save me, right? It's the art of drifting, that little bit of drifting. Hey, I'm going to go catch a wave. It's going to be fun. I want to get out there. And you keep going out there. Next thing you know, you're so much further than you ever intended to go. Or maybe lakes and boats and stuff like that's more your thing. Maybe not the ocean, right? But maybe some of you like to go to a lake, or maybe you like to float down the river in a tube at the Salt Lake River thing up in Phoenix, right? But what happens? You kind of drift away. You don't necessarily make any decision. It's just a little tiny change. It takes you a certain direction. Next thing you know, you're the wrong way there, and you're like, oh man, what happened? It's because drifting, again, will take you further than you intended to go. Or maybe an example that I thought of today, just a real life example I think we can all relate to, is when you're going shopping. Let's talk about drifting and shopping. You're going there, you're like, hey, I need some milk and I need some cereal because I need breakfast. And that's the only reason I'm going for. This should cost $10, take 10 minutes tops, right? And then you're going down there and then you see, ooh, it's my favorite aisle. right there. You know, I want to give me some Oreos. I'm going to get some Oreos. Oh, my son loves Capri Sun. I'm going to get some Capri Sun. I'm going to surprise him. Oh, my wife likes this. I'm going to get some of this. Next thing you know, you come to the cash register and you're like, man, $110? What do you mean? I came here to buy milk and cereal. It's because drifting will just take you further than you intended to go. It's not something you intentionally do up front, but little decision after little decision, it takes you further because sin, which is what I'm going to get to, will always take you further than you wanted to go. One little act of disobedience will take you deeper than you thought or deeper than you intended. So we're going to look at this people group tonight, drifting away into sin. But what I want to do before we get to the text, I want to give you guys some context. Because context is key. When you guys jump into Scripture, don't just open it up and say, Lord, would you reveal something to me today? Okay, here we go. Boom, I'm just going to read Esther chapter 3, right? And we try to read this and we try to apply things to our life. And that's not how you should read the Bible. God wants you to get the context of what he's put in there. You understand what I'm saying? I've told my college students this time and time again. I could take some scripture and I could make it sound like God wants you to smoke weed and get high. God made every green herb, therefore we should smoke it, right? But then if you go into the New Testament and God's desires for your life, you'd read verses like, no, he wants you to be sober-minded and alert so that you can pray. He says he wants you to be sober-minded because the devil is on the prowl like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So then you read scripture like that, you're like, okay, so then maybe that's not God's plan and purpose for my life. So you need to know the context of God's word and what we're getting into. So tonight, I just want to give you a brief recap. If you don't know Nehemiah, you guys should go home, read about it. But from where we're at, we're going to, or not fast forward, but we're going to rewind about 12 years, or maybe even further than that. We'll go like 20 years rewinding from Nehemiah chapter 13. So we're going all the way back to basically the book of Ezra is what I'm saying. So if you, was anybody here when I taught on Habakkuk? Anybody? All right, so Habakkuk happened. It's like there was this downfall. They were going into exile. Like everything's going bad. And God's like, hey, I'm going to take you guys away into exile, into captivity because you've disobeyed me and you wouldn't listen. So then that happened. Everybody goes into exile. Ezra comes along. This is 70 years later after Habakkuk. All right. Ezra comes along, and then all of a sudden God starts stirring up the people. God specifically stirs up the heart of a king named Cyrus, the king of Persia, who's overseeing all of these Jews that have been taken into captivity. And then God stirs his heart, and Cyrus lets them go. Says, you guys can go back home if you want. You can go back home if you want. You're free to do whatever you want to do. Some of them went, but many of them stayed there because I believe they had probably made a life there and is more comfortable in Persia and in Babylon there. But anyways, so some of them go. Ezra starts to rebuild the temple, doing a great work. People are excited. It's just an exciting work because when God's working and you just see progress, I mean, come on, that's exciting, right? You're like, yes, God's working. Things are good. But then opposition comes with Ezra, and they say, hey, you got to stop this. You can't be building here anymore, and if you do, we're going to either imprison you, we're going to kill you. They started to threaten them. And then the scripture says that after that opposition, the work stopped. The work stopped, and it was pretty much silent for probably about 15 years or so, many scholars would say. And then all of a sudden, Nehemiah comes along. Nehemiah chapter 1, it opens up, and Nehemiah asks his brother, says, hey, what's going on in Jerusalem? What's the state there? Like, what's it look like? How are the people doing? And anybody read Nehemiah before? Okay, good. So I don't need to tell you guys too much. Anyway, so he says, how are they doing? His brothers say, not good. Not good. The city's burnt down. It's destroyed. The gates are burnt down. The walls destroyed there. And the people, well, the people are in danger. The people that are there, that is, which isn't very many. Because this city was a ghost town, you see. 70 years, it was vacant. There was only maybe the poor and the sick there, nobody else, because they were all taken into exile. So now all of a sudden, Nehemiah's like, well, what's going on with Jerusalem? Give me the scoop here. And he says, it's not good. Things are bad. The people are in danger. Then the next thing we see in Nehemiah chapter 1 is that he's heartbroken. He's heartbroken because God's people are in danger. They're in this great need. Nobody's helping them. And so then what he does is, he does what only he could do at that point, and he prays. He prays to the Lord, says that he fasts and prays to the Lord, which I think is a powerful combination when you're coming before the Lord and you're just saying, Lord, here I am. You're more important than food even, and I just need to hear from you. I need you to do something here. So Nehemiah is seeking out the Lord. And in that prayer, he confesses his sins. He says, Father, like God, forgive my fathers for their sins, but also forgive me because I've gone astray and I've sinned too. So he prays this heartfelt prayer, and many scholars believe that he prayed for up to 4 months about this, because it's 4 months later in chapter 2 that it opens up and that he comes to the king. And so, mind you, he's the cupbearer to the king, so he's, just get this in your head too, Nehemiah is like a normal guy like you and I, like has just a normal job, probably working at Starbucks or working at Raytheon, maybe some of you work there, right? And so anyways, he's cupbearer to the king of Persia. So he's working this worldly job. The king comes over, says, Nehemiah, why are you sad? This isn't like, you're not sick. I've known you long enough. You've worked here long enough. That this isn't sickness of heart. Something's going on. And Nehemiah's like, man, my heart's broke. My heart's broke because my city is destroyed. My city's destroyed. And then so he says, well, what are you asking? The king says, what are you asking me? And he says, well, would you let me go rebuild? Would you let me go and rebuild the city and care for the people? And then the king, to I think our surprise and probably even Nehemiah's surprise, the king says, yeah, I'll let you go. I'll let you go there. And then Nehemiah's like, okay, well, if you'll let me go, but can you give me some funds to rebuild? Because, I mean, the city's broken down. There's no jobs there. Can you fund this whole construction project, essentially? And then the king says, yeah, sure, I'll do that. And he gives him that. And then he even gives him a team to go with him. And then Nehemiah goes and he scopes out the land. He scopes out the land with this team. And I believe what he's doing is he's counting the cost. He's like, how bad is it? How bad is this burnt down, destroyed city? And what is it really going to take to rebuild this? So he goes there, counts the cost. He comes back and he tells this team. He gathers the team together and he says, look, it doesn't look good right now. But let me tell you about what God's been doing in my heart. He's been stirring me up. He's been providing. The king of Persia is on our side, said he will fund this project, and I believe that God's calling us forward to build this wall. The crazy thing is that the people were like, let's go. Let's rise and build, right? I think if I was like, hey, guys, some cool things are going on, and we need to go 800 miles away, and we need to start building some stuff, some of you guys would be like, all right, Nick, see you later, bro. Good job. Keep it up, right? Good luck. Right, but with them, they're like, let's go. Let's rise and build. Man, we believe what God's doing in your heart, and we want to be a part of it. So they say, let's rise and build. And then we go to chapter 3, and that's where we see this great picture of teamwork. Teamwork's going on. Everybody's involved in this. Some of them are doing a small work, which I think is beautiful because it's very telling of the fact that even if it's a small work, it's a work that matters. Some of you, I think you might struggle with that thought of, man, what I'm doing is not significant, but there are no insignificant works in the kingdom of God. You need to understand that. So some people were just going right outside their doorstep, and they're just kind of building what's in front of them. Some people were going a long ways, and they were rebuilding big, long stretches of the wall. It's like just doing what they could, though, was the beautiful part in there, and there's this teamwork aspect, because when we're together, we can do much. But alone, man, it's a hard walk. But we have each other, and then so there's this teamwork going on. But as they're building, chapter 4, opposition comes. So for those of you who know the story of Nehemiah, Sanballat and Tobiah come along the scenes. These are not good guys. They are the enemies of the work of God. And then they come in, and they're just trying to destroy the work that God's doing in Nehemiah's life. And I think this is step one. This is step one of Satan, because when we step out for God, Satan will step out for us. When we're like, hey, Lord, I want to go out and love this person, Satan's going to go, no, man, you don't need to do that. Let's come back over here. Come back here. I got some other things for you to worry about, right? Because Satan's always trying to destroy the work of God. So we see Sanballat and Tobiah coming in. They're pointing fingers. They're saying, man, if a little fox goes up on the wall, it's just going to come tumbling down. What are you guys doing? It's ridiculous. They're making fun of them. And then they even go to the point where they're saying that they're going to try to kill them. That they're going to try and kill them. So Satan's threatening to destroy not only the work, but Nehemiah and the people. But what's beautiful about that is after this opposition comes, or as it comes, probably a better statement, is they set the guard. Nehemiah sets the guard. He's like, hey, guys, there's word on the street. These people don't like what we're doing. They're coming to maybe try to kill us. So what we need to do, we need to pick up our swords, and you also need to get your trowel, and we're going to go to work, and we're going to keep pushing on. We're going to keep pressing forward. He says, we're going to set the guard. We're going to protect the work. We're not going to let Satan win today. We're not going to let him destroy what God's doing here, what he's calling us to do. So Nehemiah presses on. As he sets the guard, the enemy, check it out, flees. It was just a bluff. Satan was trying to destroy them, trying to kill them. They set the guard, said, okay, well, if you're trying to kill us, here we are, but we're going to keep working. And then they don't ever show up. Sometimes you got to just keep pressing forward in the name of Jesus and say, hey, I know there's an enemy trying to attack me, but I'm going forward. And as you go forward in the name of Jesus, pursuing Jesus, the enemy flees. So then we see the opposition. They set the guard there. Chapter 5 comes. So it's like they had a bit of a victory. The enemy kind of flees. They didn't follow through on their plans. But then Satan comes through with another tactic, division. If he can't destroy what God's trying to do in your life, he will try to divide it. If he can't destroy the work of God and his house and his people, he will try to divide us. So we see these things come up. Nehemiah takes a break from the work and says, okay, we need to do something about this. He hears them out and he goes and he solves problems. Because in life it's messy and there's problems that need to be solved, right? And so Nehemiah takes care of it. Attack diverted. Is what happened there. And then chapter 6, we see Satan's, I believe, his third and final attack on them before the walls finished. At this point, they say the wall's been completed, but the gates hadn't been put into place yet. So it's like it's almost there, but it's not quite complete yet. You know what I'm saying? It's kind of like a house, like if you've ever bought a house and your house is completed, but they haven't put the doors or windows in yet. It's like my house is done, but it's not really done, right? You know what I'm saying? And so that's where this wall's at. Like the wall is done, but it's missing something. It's missing maybe the most important thing, the doors to keep people out so that we can have safety there. And then what happens is the enemy comes one last time. So first he tried to destroy, he tried to divide, and then he tries to distract. And he comes in and says, hey, and Sanballat comes up. Hey, Nehemiah, you're up on the wall. You're working. Man, it's cool, man. Good job. Hey, why don't you come off the wall for a little bit? Why don't you come off the wall? I think we got off on the wrong foot. Yeah, that whole killing you thing, I didn't really mean it. I didn't really mean it. I think you misinterpreted what I was trying to say. I said, you were killing it. You know, you were doing a good job. Anyways, that just came to my mind. That was good. Better than you guys responded. But so he's like, you should come down off the wall. Come down, we'll talk. And then Nehemiah says, no, why should I come down off the wall and be with you guys and leave this work? Why should I leave this good work that's happening? So he says, no, I'm not going to do it. But then he comes with some more distractions and says, well, hey, let's go into God's house. Let's go into God's house and we're just going to hang out there. You can live there. And then Nehemiah, he's just so wise and discerning. He's like, no, why would I go into the Lord's house? Me, a sinner, I'm not a priest. And it's like, I'm going to be struck dead or something bad is going to happen to me. So he has this great discernment and wisdom and he avoids that. He's not distracted. So then what we see is the wall's completed. Completed in 52 days, mind you. It laid in ruins for 100 and something years. Ezra tried to start the rebuilding. Didn't happen. They failed. And then Nehemiah comes in. In 52 days, they finished the wall because they were persistent. Because they had a fervent spirit. Hey, we're going to pray fervently. We're going to push forward. We're passionate about this. We believe God's trying to do something. And again, when the church comes together with one purpose under one God, so much can be done in such a little time. So 52 days, the wall's built. Chapter 7 comes along, and then God stirs up Nehemiah's heart a little bit more. Because when one work's done, God's not really done with you as far as work goes. He has more for you, right? All of you, many of you have jobs, right? When you finish a task at work, are you done with your job? No, right? If you are and you're like, hey, yeah, I did the dishes and stuff, so I'm going to go chill out and I'm done for the rest of my life, you get fired. It's like you get done with one job, you get another one. You get done with one task, you get something else. And God's the same way. When you finish one thing, he wants to stir you up and lead you to another. So he's leading them to do something else. Chapter 8 comes along. You guys with me? Bearing with me? I know this is different from what you're used to, but I need to give you the context. Chapter 8 comes along. The wall's been finished. Great things are happening. Nehemiah has built into people's lives. Now the people can say, this guy Nehemiah, man, he really seems to care about us. right? It'd be like somebody like building, like if this church was all messed up and someone just was like, hey, I'm just going to build this church back up, the building and everything. I'm going to pay for it. You don't need to worry at all. We would probably say, this guy seems to care. This guy seems to have a heart and a passion for us and for what God's doing. So I'm going to hear what he has to say. So Nehemiah builds basically this platform into their life. And then he invites his buddy Ezra back into the picture. Ezra is a priest. Ezra is a scribe who knows God's word, and he knows how to teach. He knows how to deliver God's word. So Nehemiah, and I just think it's a beautiful thing because he's been the leader up to this point, but he steps back and lets somebody else come in. He's like, hey, you know this a little bit better than me. Why don't you bring the book? Bring God's word. And then next thing you know, Ezra's sharing. People are gathered there all day and night, pretty much is what's happening. And then people are repenting of their sins. So they've built into their life physically, built a wall, safety, show that they care. But now they're building them up spiritually speaking. So then they're repenting. They're making vows to the Lord. They're like, hey, we know that we've gone astray. We took foreign wives for us, and we know we shouldn't have done that. We forgot to tithe and to give to God's house and offerings, and we're going to vow to not do that anymore. We're going to start tithing again. And then there's, I forget the last one. We'll see it tonight, though. My notes are all over the place. But then there's another one. They're just like, we're not going to do that anymore. We're coming back to the Lord. God, we're serious about it this time. So there's this revival going on. All of chapter 9 is this prayer of just confession of sins and just saying, hey, Lord, we're coming back. Chapter 10, they're making this covenant before the Lord. And then chapter 11, they're starting to put into place leaders into the church. And so it's just this beautiful thing, this beautiful picture of this God's people being built up. So there's been a revival is what's happened. So remember, Habakkuk came, and he was sad because there's destruction that was going to come. That destruction did come, and then Nehemiah came in 80, 90 years later and built up the walls again, and he's starting to rebuild the people. But here we are in chapter 13 of Nehemiah. All of this has happened. That's like it's a good day, right? So like if you're Nehemiah, you're like, man, God has blessed the work so much. And we get to Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 1, and it says this. On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. For they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those foreign of descent. Verse 4, now before this, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. And then I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. We're going to pause right there. So what we see in this first part is kind of the first warning sign, if you will. We see the first flag. Remember, this message is called the art of drifting. Art is an expression. There's things that are expressed along the way in life when you're following somebody, when you're doing something. And in this text, we see a little red flag, and some of you probably picked up on it, and our good old buddy, old pal, Tobiah's back in the picture. Tobiah's back in the picture. Eliashib, the priest, he was related to Tobiah, and he said, hey, buddy, family member, you need a place to stay. I got just the place for you right here in God's house, right here in God's courts. You know, all of that stuff over there, yeah, I don't really know what the frankincense is for. I don't really know what the gold's for, all of these things. And they're like, let's just move it out of the way. Let's just move it out of the way. We'll put your bed there. You can stay here, and you can just sleep sound. You see the problem with that? You guys see the problem with that? This is God's house, and he's just invited in Tobiah, a clear enemy of the work of God. Again, if you go back through and do your homework, Sanballat and Tobiah were trying to kill, destroy, distract, and trying to divide the work of God that Nehemiah was trying to do. So now you can see the picture here. And so this is one of the flags here, and what I'll say and call this this flag, this is bad company. If you're taking notes, bad company is something to look for. The art of drifting. If you have bad company in your life, the Bible says bad company does what? Corrupts what? Good morals. The bad company corrupts good morals. If you don't know that and you didn't know it, write that one down, all right? That's so important, man. I tell my students that all the time. It's like if you're hanging out with a bunch of people that are getting drunk and high, you're going down to the bar, you're doing those, you're not doing those things, but you're hanging out with them, sooner or later, you're going to be getting drunk and high because you become who you hang out with, essentially. Because you know how I know that's true? Not only does God's word say it, but I experienced it in my life. I thought that I was strong enough. I don't need to be so this goody-goody church-going person. I can go to the bars. I can go out to parties with my friends who I care about and I love, and I'm not going to be compromised. But again, sooner than later, hey, Nick, you want a beer? Yeah, sure, I'll try a beer. There's nothing wrong with a beer, right? Jesus turned water into wine, right? Those are the thoughts going through my head. But then the next week comes, hey, Nick, you want a beer? Yeah, sure. And then I get another beer. And then I get another beer. Next thing you know, I'm drunk. Right? I'm drunk, and that's a clear, obvious sin there. It's like I'm drunk just like everybody else. Everybody else is getting high, though. I'm kind of holding out. No, I'm not going to get high because I'm a Christian. I don't do that, right? I know some of you guys laugh, but that's kind of the thought in my head, though. No, I'm not going to do that. But one day I'm drunk. I'm out there hanging out with some guys. I'm right there sitting next to them while they're smoking weed, which should have been a big red flag. Like, Nick, why am I here? They're getting high. You shouldn't be here. This is stupid, right? But anyways, there I am. My friend says, hey, you want to hit this? Yeah, sure, why not? And then that just opened the door to this downward spiral in my life where I basically hit rock bottom. Not only did I didn't stop there, I just kept doing more and more because bad company corrupts good morals. So you got Tobiah hanging out in the house of God, and you can already see things happening here that shouldn't be happening. They're taking the gold, frankincense, all of these things that are here for worship out. You might have some bad company in your life. Maybe you guys are drifting a bit and you got some bad company, someone in your life who's like, you don't need all of these things. You don't need so much of Jesus. You need have a little more fun. Loosen up a little bit. They're taking God out of your life and they're trying to interject their thoughts. They're trying to interject their doctrine into their life or into your life. And so we need to, when we see that, this guy, something's not right about him. He doesn't seem like he has the best intentions in mind. We should take that as a flag. Maybe this isn't somebody I should let hang out with me so much. So we see that happening, right? In verse 8, Nehemiah says, and I was very angry, rightfully so, right? And I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chamber, and I brought back the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. So he's like, hey, we got to clear this out. And some of you, maybe you're not drifting, but you know people that are associating with bad company, and you need to just go to them and say, you need to clear this out. You need to just get all of this whack stuff out of your life. You need to bring Jesus back in. John 15, chapter 4, Jesus says that, or he says, abide in me, and I will abide in you. But some people in your life are like, you don't need to really give everything to Jesus. They're trying to take stuff out of you, where Jesus is like, no, abide in me and I will be in you. I'm going to make room for myself. I'm going to change your desires. I'm going to bring life, hope, joy, peace, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I'm going to bring those things to your life. But then these people will tell you otherwise. And we need to know that it's not good to keep them around. The second thing we find is in verse 10, Nehemiah says, I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses, and I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, Padiah of the Levites, and as the assistant Hanan, the son of Zechur, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to the brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his servants. So what we see is a second red flag, the art of drifting, these expressions that would come about as we're going astray. And the next one we see is that, well, they just plain out stopped giving to the Lord. That at one point they were giving, right? And you got to remember this. It's like Ezra came, he gave the word, and all these people just realized, man, we are wicked, we are sinful, we've gone astray, how can we make it right? And Nehemiah's like, you got to remember God, you got to take care of his house, you got to take care of his people, and you need to do what he says, right? That's what you need to do there. And so, but now all of a sudden, Nehemiah's out of the picture again. Remember, Nehemiah went away for a while, leadership's gone, and now all of a sudden, all of this chaos is happening. Nehemiah's not here, so we don't need to give anymore. Nehemiah's not here, so we don't need to give our tithes and offerings to the Lord like we did before. We can keep it for ourselves, right? And it's like, so they start to believe these lies. They're not tithing, they're not giving, and what I'll say is they just are not honoring God. God wants our first fruits, and it's not like this law where you have to do it religiously, but it should be something where we just look at our life and we say, man, God, you've been so good. You've blessed me immensely. I don't deserve to live at all. The least I can do is give you 10%, right? When you think about it, isn't it so backwards? Like if you were God, you'd be like, you know what? You can give me 90 and you keep 10. How about that, right? It's like, but God's like, no, you can keep the 90. All I want is just the first fruits. I just want the 10% there. And it's just this act of worship coming before the Lord. And you see what it does there. It's like they're not giving to the work. If you check out verse 10 again, it's like he found out the portions of the Levites had not been given to them. So the Levites and the singers, essentially the pastors and the worship leaders, it says, who did the work, they fled to his own field. They're like, well, hey, we're not getting provided for here. We can't really continue on ministering here. So we actually need to go make a living for ourselves somewhere else. So you see, when you're not caring for the house of God, it's like the family can't come together like it should. So we see this not giving to the Lord. The next thing we find in verse 15, in those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also who lived in the city brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath day to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. So we see the third warning flag. We see this third expression of drifting. It's like when you're drifting away, maybe you're hanging out with bad people. Maybe you stop tithing and stop giving to the Lord. The next thing that you see down the road is you're going to just stop going to church altogether. They're like, hey, you know what? We don't need to go to church. We don't need to keep the Sabbath. We're just actually, hey, this is an extra day to work. Let's go make some more money. And that's the thought process they were having. And Nehemiah sees this and he's like, this is not good. You guys have not only hung out with some bad people, Tobiah, bringing him in, you've not only stopped tithing, you've actually stopped going to church. But you guys are here, right? You guys are Wednesday night. You guys are the faithful ones. But man, how many of you know in life, man, when you're just dealing with some of these things, you're drifting away slowly, like you're not meaning to get into any type of crazy sin. You're just kind of compromising here, compromising there. Compromising there. Next thing you know, you kind of look at your life. You know what? I'm kind of ashamed of where I'm at, so I don't really want to go to church anymore. I'm just going to hide out over here and do my own thing. You start to drift away, and when you drift away from church, you're drifting away from good fellowship. You're drifting away from accountability. The Bible says that he who isolates himself seeks his own desires. It also says that the desires of our heart are wicked and deceitful. Who can know the heart? Right, so when you isolate yourself, you're seeking your own desires, and really what you're doing is you're just leading yourself down a path of destruction. Some of the expressions of drifting. Next one that we see is in verse 23. I know I skipped over some verses there. But in verse 23 it says, in those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah. but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them. This is crazy, right? And pulled out their hair. How many of you guys would be freaked out if that happened in here, right? We're not going to do that tonight. We'll say that for Robert on Sunday. Just kidding. But he confronted them, he cursed them and beat some of them, pulled out their hair, and I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there were no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women?" So we see number four here is that they have these wrong relationships. This is like the fourth and final one. Well, we're hanging out with bad people, bad company for one. We're not tithing or giving to the Lord anymore. We're not serving in the church. We're not even going to church, number three, right? And then that fourth and final one is like, you're just in relationships that you shouldn't even be in. Like, it was clear as day. Like, they made these oaths and said, "Hey, we're not going to marry foreign women. We're not going to neglect the house of God. We're not going to hang out with bad people. We're going to keep the Sabbath and keep it holy." But then they've backslidden into this just ugly mess. This ugly mess. They've drifted away. Then now they have these bad relationships. I think some of you, maybe even tonight, yeah, you're faithful, you came to church, but I think you might even be in a bad relationship. Maybe there's just some stuff going on, you don't want to talk about it, you hide it, it's just between you and the significant other, but it's bad, it's not good, right? And it's like you're just in this bad relationship and you're not seeking the Lord out. And when you don't seek the Lord out, that bad relationship is only going to get worse. I love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It says, "How do you know, wives, if your faith essentially won't save your husband or vice versa?" Right? But if we're not in church, we're not in fellowship, we're not seeking the Lord, we're not growing. We're not doing much of anything other than just getting buried in sin because, again, sin will take you so much deeper and further than you ever wanted to go. And the next thing you'll do, you'll look back on your life and you'll say, "How did I get here?" And it pretty much all boils back to just some one point in your life where you can say, that was it. I compromised there. I was hanging out with bad company when I shouldn't. And we see all of this, and all of these things are expressions of a drifting heart. They're expressions of a drifting away from God. Check out verse 28. One of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Verse 30, thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and the Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. So what we see again here is all of these acts of drifting away, and Nehemiah comes in, and essentially like Jesus, when he sees the temple and they're selling things that they shouldn't be selling and doing things they shouldn't be doing, Jesus flips the tables. Nehemiah is just flipping the tables of these people's lives. You guys said that you weren't going to take foreign women, but you're married to them now, and you even got kids. He's like, you said that you were going to keep the Sabbath day holy, but now you're selling things on the Sabbath day. You've put money above God. And he's like, and you said that you were going to care for the God's church. You were going to, I can't think of the word, but you were going to care for God's church and be a part of it. But man, you've totally forgotten about it. So he's just rebuking them. And may I say, the people in your life who are willing to tell you these things straight up, those are some friends to keep. You might get upset at them when they're saying, "Hey man, why don't you go to church anymore? I don't see you there anymore, and I'm just wondering, I'm not trying to like attack you or anything, but what's going on in your life? Why aren't you serving? I remember that passion you had, that fire where you were just ready to live for Jesus, but man, now it's just like you're kind of on the sidelines. You're kind of more of a drifting fan who comes in and comes out and just a drifting fan. Jesus doesn't want fans. Do you guys understand that? You know what a fan is. A lot of you have your favorite sports teams, and you like to watch them football seasons like amongst us, and you have your favorite sports team, and you're like, yeah, go whoever. Probably the Patriots, right? They're the best. Just kidding. A lot of you guys are like, is this fool serious right now? That was the last thing I'll ever listen to him. Just disregard that. Your favorite team, anyways, and you're just like, man, I'm a fan. Let's go. Come on, let's go, team. Let's go. I'm all in this. Man, I'm so pumped up. I'm following them each and every week. I know how much people weigh. I know how tall they are. I know their college stats. I know all of these things. But then at the end of the day, you're just sitting on the sideline. You're not really doing anything for the team. You're not making them better. You're not making them get anywhere. You're just rooting them on, saying, yeah, go. And Jesus doesn't want those type of fans. Go, Jesus. Woo. You made fish and loaves into enough to feed 5,000 people. Woo. Good job. Right? He doesn't want that. He wants you to be a part of the team. He doesn't want this drifting fan back and forth. And then when the season's done, it's like, all right, we'll see you next season, man. I'm going to put it on my jersey back up in the shelf. And next season, I'll bring it back out. No, Jesus, he's calling you to be a follower. He's calling you to be a part of the solution. So he comes over and he flips these tables of your life. And he's like, I want you in the game. I want you as a part of the work that I'm doing. And I got a plan and a purpose for you. And again, coming back to Nehemiah, it's like Nehemiah was just a normal guy. I think we got a room, I don't even know most of you guys, but just normal people. Like maybe we're not super crazy gifted. We're not going to be the Billy Graham of our day. We're not going to be the Bill Gates and all those types of things, like with these crazy obvious giftings, but we're just normal people living a normal life. But Jesus is calling you because he wants to use you for a mighty work. The question is, I want to ask you, do you believe it? Do you believe that he has something for you? Or are you just going to let things drifting back in to and fro? Or are you going to get serious about the Lord? He's calling you tonight to come back home. A couple things I want to note in closing tonight. And one of them is just the question, how can you know if you've drifted from the Lord? Maybe you guys are like, you know what, I hear these things. How can I really know if I've drifted from the Lord? Yeah, I've been hanging out with some people. I haven't been tithing as much as I should. I come to church off and on. So it's, have I really drifted or not? How can you know? Well, I think the question is ask yourself, where's God at in your life? Where's God at? Do you feel close to him? Do you feel like, man, me and God are good? We're just like Adam and God walking in the cool of the day of the garden. Man, he's pouring into my life. He's teaching me things. He's rebuking me too because, come on, man, we're all sinners. But man, God is close. He's doing something. Or some of you are like, you know what? I don't know where God is. I don't know the last time I've heard something from him. I don't know the last time that I've actually stepped out in faith and said, God, I hope you come through here. Where's God at in your life? I think when you figure that out, you can find out if you've drifted or not, because God is not going to leave you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. So when you turn around and you're like, well, where's God at? It's not because God left you. It's you have left God. But I pray, though, I mean, you guys are the Wednesday night crowd again. You guys came out on a Wednesday. Man, I mean, I would say give yourself a hand, but, you know, we don't want to get prideful. May we be like Nehemiah, not like the people who are going astray and who are drifting into these sins, but we also need to understand and be real with ourselves. We will drift at times, but we need to see these warning flags. Okay, I'm hanging out with some bad people and some bad things are starting to happen. Maybe this is a warning flag. Yes, it's a warning flag. God is stirring you up. He's convicting you. Like, stop hanging out with them. Come back home. Come back to the church. Like, find some good fellowship. But hopefully, we're more like Nehemiah. We're more like Nehemiah, and when he ends this thing, he says, remember me, oh my God, for good. Remember me. Lord, these people are going astray. They're doing their own thing. They're kind of going wicked and rampant, and it's not good. But Lord, I pray that you'd remember me for the good that I tried to do. Like, may we be like Nehemiah, just fervently seeking the Lord, passionately. May we just be persistent in following the Lord, even when it seems like everybody's going astray. Like, there needs to be somebody who's going to stand up in your life who's going to say, this is enough. You can't keep going this way. If you keep going this way, you're going to go to destruction. When are you going to wake up? May we be the Nehemiahs in life there, the fervent followers, not this drifting fan. And again, just know that God wants to do something with you. He wants to do something with you, but I think the most important thing, and maybe more importantly, is that he needs to do something in you first. And if you look at Nehemiah's life, you read through this whole book, this whole work of God, this revival, people coming back to Jerusalem, the walls being built, it all started with a prayer. A prayer, a man who was just brokenhearted, a man who is like, I don't like what's going on. Lord, can you help me? Can you fix it? Would you send somebody? And the next thing you know, God's like, I'm sending you, Nehemiah. You're the one. You're going out there. So God wants to do something with you, but God needs to do something in you first. And sometimes when we're drifting, he just needs to get our attention. And just may I just give you guys these encouragements as I wrap up. Protect the work that God's doing in your life. Don't let bad people come in and start moving things around and telling you you don't need to go to church today. You don't need to give. You don't need to do this stuff. Stay persistent. Stay diligently following the Lord and protect the work. Set the guard. And then also be aware of these drifting signs. Again, the bad fellowship. Can I encourage you guys? Get into good fellowship. We have a bunch of home fellowships that are here at our church. There's many churches throughout Tucson. Like maybe you're like, hey, there's not one on this night. Well, there probably is. You just need to do your homework. Find a place to get some good fellowship. Another one, start serving. Start giving to the work that God's trying to do. Be a part of it. Because when you actually start to step out in faith, you're like, hey, I've never tithed before because I don't have enough money. But then you tithe, and next thing you know, you're like, how did I pay all my bills? It's crazy, right? It's like God will honor these things. And so like, just start serving, start giving to God's work. And then, not lastly, but start going to church. You guys are here, obviously not a problem for you, but keep it up, okay? And then fourthly, just let go of bad relationships. Let go of those bad friends and maybe even family members or boyfriend, girlfriend who is just bringing you down. If you're married, this is no way, shape, or form me saying that you need a divorce. This is just you need to come to the Lord. I'm serious. People will take those things and say, Nick, man, my relationship's bad, and you said I need to get out of it. Well, that's not what I'm saying. God hates divorce. And God is a God of miracles. And he will work a miracle in your life if you come before him and you just take a prayer and you say, Lord, I've messed up. I've blown it. I've been hanging out with the wrong people. I've drifted so far away. I'm drowning in the ocean. God will throw you a lifeline. That lifeline, his name is Jesus. And he will pull you out of the grave. And he will save you. He will resurrect you because he is the only God of hope. He is the only one true hope in this world. And if you believe what I'm saying, can I get an amen? Amen. So get up. And trust God, and may we just remember to push forward, all right? Stand with me, and let's pray. Father God, we just love you. We love your word. We love what you do in our lives. And God, we pray that we could just see and experience more of it. God, I pray for these people tonight, Lord, that this wouldn't be a message that we just hear and that it's in one ear and out the other. But God, I pray that it was a seed that fell on good soil. Lord, I pray now that you're just watering that soil, sinking that seed deep into the hearts of your men and women, your children, God, that you would bring fruit. Lord, that you'd bring healing where there needs to be healing. Lord, that you would bring just conviction where there needs to be conviction, that we wouldn't just hear it, but we would actually hear it and do something about it. God, maybe we're hanging out with the wrong crowd. May we stop hanging out with the wrong crowd. Lord, maybe we've forgotten to honor you with our finances and serving you. God, may we get back to our first love. Lord, maybe we forgot about church. Lord, may we not forget about how good fellowship is with one another, Lord. And may we also, Lord, stay away from bad relationships, Lord, that are toxic, Lord. And may we just look to the one and only really, truly good relationship, and that being one with you. God, would you just do a work in your children's hearts tonight? God, we love you. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Thank you, guys. Have a good night.